Good evening, everyone. It's a great pleasure to be back with you in the sunny seaside resort of St Andrews, coming from so far down the road. It's great to be back with you. Before we start, I just want to thank you all so very much for your prayers for our building project. As Andrew hinted at, we hope to be in our new building for our first worship service next Sunday, pending building control. So please don't stop praying for us. Keep us in your prayers, and our opening service is scheduled, God willing, for the 17th of August, 2:00 for 2:30. We'd be delighted to see as many of you as there. We'll have tea, coffee, and as all good Baptists do, some food. So please do come along, and thank you so much for your prayers. Before I start tonight, I wonder if I could just lead you in prayer to ask God to come and meet with us as we open His Word. So let us pray. Father, we thank you as Hebrews reminds us that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And tonight I pray, Lord, that I will not hinder the opening of your word. May your spirit come, and may he speak to us. Lord, may I decrease as you increase. Take me and hide me behind your son tonight. May he do his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we look at this subject, as we look at the greatness and the riches of salvation, as we look at this warning passage, challenge us, encourage us, and most of all, lead us on with yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we start, let me share you, I'm not too sure if this story is 100% true. I don't have a footnote for it, I'm afraid, but a friend told me this story. It's about this tribe in the mountains in the Himalayas. And they had a wise man whom people would gather around every Sunday, and he would instruct wisdom to them and teach them the ways of life. And as the wise man was leading his service one day, a cat happened to wander into the midst. And the wise man, of course, was being very wise, and the cat was being very noisy. And he started distracting the worshippers, going, meow, meow. So the wise man thought that he'd have the cat bound and taken out of the building. Fair enough. So the next time they met, the same thing happened again, because apparently the cat thought this was a really good laugh to be tied up and thrown outside the building. So the cat came in again, and the wise man bound the cat and threw him out of the building. And this would happen again and again and again. It sounds strange, but this cat just loved coming to the service and getting thrown out of the service until it died. But by this stage, the worshippers had got used to the cat. Throwing the cat had become an integral part of the worship service. Throwing it out of the building had become so good that they bound the cat, mummified it, and put it in a pole. So every week in the service, they'd take the cat and they'd throw him out of the building. So many years later, people start writing books about the cat. And people start writing books of prayer about the cat. And they start writing theologies about the cat. And so much so that the wise man was forgotten about. And the whole worship became about this cat. Tradition has a funny way of taking over from the living and active Word of God. And as we come to this passage tonight, and I'm going to tackle Hebrews 6 head on, we come to a battlefield in the Christian church. For about 500 years since the Reformation, and even before that, Christians have been divided on the true meaning of this passage, and their division at times has been pretty aggressive. But amongst the theology, amongst the tradition, and theology is important, amongst the tradition, amongst all these quarrels, what does God's word actually say? Because the question we're addressing tonight, salvation, if once tasted, can it be forfeited, is essential. It's pastoral, and each of us in our lives tonight, I am sure, have encountered friends or loved ones who perhaps have walked with Christ for some years, then drifted. It's quite common in a university town to see students who, at home and in colleges at home, were so passionate for the Lord, come to university and get exposed with philosophical questions and challenges, and they find their faith gradually slipping away. Or we've unfortunately heard of great tragedies of Christian ministers who, for years, had powerful ministries, all of a sudden become agnostic and say, actually, I don't believe that anymore. Many of you will know of Billy Graham. Billy Graham's name is pretty profound here, but how many of you know of a guy called Charles Templeton? He was the Billy Graham before Billy Graham. He was massively famous. He was a powerful preacher. Thousands came to Christ under his ministry. And yet he said one day, I don't believe it anymore. And he died an agnostic. What do we say to those things? Once saved, always saved. This question is real, it's profound, it's pastoral. And I do pray tonight in the question answer time, do talk to me, do challenge me, because what I'm going to present now may rub up against you the wrong way. You may misunderstand me, that's okay, because I'm not perfect, far from it, ask my wife. But we are in God's word. So please do use the question answer time at the end to come with me in conversation, because each of us has experienced this. I have a dear friend who has turned his back on the Lord and walked away from him. This is something that I wrestle with in my own life. as well. So I'm not coming at this from an abstract point of view. Let's look firstly at salvation. Salvation, if it can be forfeited, or can salvation be forfeited? Firstly, we need to look at salvation. What is salvation? This is key to address this question. What is salvation, and how do we become saved? Is it a computer program where somebody God clicks saved, like Microsoft Word, and we're saved? How does salvation come about? Well, firstly, we must go back to that wonderful song we're singing about, to Jesus Christ, to the Lamb of God who was slain. Salvation rests first on the Holy Trinity. That is the foundation of salvation. God sent the Son. The Son died on the cross, bearing the just wrath of the Father which we incurred, the just wrath of God's holiness. The Son died on the cross, bearing our sins, the penalty for our sins. And God accepted that payment. The Holy Spirit, Romans says, the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, proving that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, proving that God accepted Christ's payment for sins. Salvation, first and foremost, doesn't come from us. It comes from God, and that's key to grasp. Salvation's foundations in Hebrews tells us, rest not in our faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God. We await a city whose foundations are built on the faithfulness of God. And we as Christians believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so our salvation is triply secure in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation rests in the cross of Jesus Christ. That event, that seminal moment in history which all mankind must reckon with one day, the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God, God in flesh, died, as Charles Wesley beautifully captures it, where the immortal dies, where we see him on the cross crying out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive. That's the whole message of the cross. You and I were made to worship and love God, but as we know, we don't do that very well. We were made to obey the two commandments, to love one another as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor, to love God. That's how God made us. But way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam said, no, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to follow my own way. So we turned our back on him. That's where sin entered in. Sin is the placing of self in the place of God. It's profoundly what sin is. It's not about drinking and eating and smoking and going with girls who do the same. No, it's a profound rebellion against God. And only God could save us from that. Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead in sin and trespasses. Now, if you're a medical student and you're in the morgue examining bodies, they don't generally tend to do things, do they? Now, I know you could answer it, yes, sometimes there's gas and stuff. But yeah, anyway, if you're dead, you can't do anything. And yet God, by his free grace, let his light shine upon you. Paul says, the light of God shone upon you and you came to life. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves, but through the cross, through the work of Christ, through the foundation of the Trinity, God gives us this free gift. Salvation not by works, not by deeds, not by my striving, by what I do or cannot do, or by what I say or what I cannot say. Salvation first and foremost rests in what God has done through Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of him. That's where salvation rests. And then we come into this. Then it becomes about us. We must respond to that. We must respond to that in faith, the free gift of faith. We must become born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, how will a man enter the kingdom of heaven? By being born again. What is being born again? When the Spirit of God comes in power to dwell in us, giving us the faith to cling to Christ, giving us the hope to cling to Christ. Behold, all things are made new. We become a new creature through faith that comes when the Holy Spirit dwells in our heart. We haven't done very much to earn salvation thus far, have we? We haven't done anything to earn this gift. It's a free gift of God's gracious, overwhelming love. That might sound strange to you if you've never heard about God before. You perhaps think of God as some, forgive me for saying this, I know I'm among friends, but some dour Scotsman or something who's not particularly happy to give you money. You know, they say in Scotland that copper wire is invented by two Scotsmen fighting over a penny. Oh dear, I'm getting in trouble here. Okay, but people have this image of God as a harsh judge, as a God who is mean and doesn't care. But Scripture shows us that God has no greater love for us. And you all know what I'm about to say, that he sent his only Son into the world to die for us. That whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life, have salvation. That's how good our God is. That's the God we serve, and that's the salvation that he freely offers. Salvation rests entirely on the work of God. We come as poor beggars, and we are filled with his rich food. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we come as beggars. We come with nothing to bring to God except simple faith, which he gifts us with. And that's salvation. Saved from his wrath, saved from hell, saved from our sins which were destroying us, saved by God. That's salvation. And dear friend, if you're here tonight wondering what Christianity is all about, that's primarily what it's about at first. Encountering this God who wants you to come back to him, who loves you, who gave his son for you and wants to redeem you freely and richly and graciously. That's his gift. All who are thirsty, come to the waters. I will let you drink freely. That's salvation. And it rests entirely in God. Entirely in God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And once we have received this salvation, what happens next? Do, like the Galatians, do we believe in faith that try and strive on in our works? No. And this is where it comes into our question tonight. What happens for a genuine Christian, a genuine person who's tasted this free gift of God, once they have tasted it, will they lose it? Will they lose it? Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that we will. And don't worry, I'll get to Hebrews 6. John 10, we hear that beautiful passage where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The Father sent all the sheep who are supposed to come to me, and they're in my hands. And notice this, no one can snatch them from my hands. No one can snatch them from my hands. Romans 8, that beautiful passage. Can anything in all of creation, things present, things to come, life, death, persecution, illness, can anything separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? What's Paul's answer? No. Jude 24, 25, it says, may the God, the Father, who saved you and delivered you, keep you spotless until the day of his coming. In the Psalms 56, verse 13, in case you think this is a New Testament thing, it talks about the God who, when we stumbled, kept our feet and wouldn't let us fall altogether. Psalm 121 is a beautiful prayer which says, the God of Israel shall not slumber nor sleep, but shall keep you now and forevermore. He shall watch over your comings and your goings. This is the people of God. This book we're looking at tonight, Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to the uttermost to save all those who come to him through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 10, once and for all, Christ paid the penalty of sin. All those who trust in him are forgiven and redeemed once and for all. Scripture does not seem to indicate that a genuine person who has been born again of the Holy Spirit of God, who trusts in Christ and loves him, Scripture does not seem to indicate that they can lose their salvation. So the answer to tonight's question, very simply, and you can go to sleep after this, is no. A genuine Christian who has tasted of the gift of God, who has been born again, cannot lose their salvation. Now we get to the difficult part. What about Hebrews 6? With that in mind, let us turn. Let me read you Hebrews 6. I'll start at chapter 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say. This is the author of the Hebrews talking or trying to talk about Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you've become, notice this, become dull of hearing. Notice that. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the Word of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the Word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature and for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant use or constant practice to discern good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Notice that, dead works and faith towards God. And of instructions about washing, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits, and here we get to it. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if the land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being burned and cursed. Its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All I've just said, all the scriptures I quoted from John 10, Romans 8, Jude, Psalms, Hebrews, that seem to teach the genuine believer cannot lose his salvation, seem to hit a brick wall here when we come to Hebrews 6. And Hebrews 6 is the most difficult passage. Andrew has talked about the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints here. And when you find guys like John Owen or great Reformed theologians come up against this passage, they seem to hit a brick wall. Yet on the other side, it's not so easy for the Arminian guys too, because when they come to this passage, they too hit a brick wall. I've heard a very, very bad joke. Malin's about to cringe, but you all know that the Calvinist or the Reformed flower is a tulip, don't you, because of tulip. Well, they say that an Arminian flower is a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. Sorry, it's a very, very bad joke. But both guys, Calvinist, Arminian, the general two divides in this struggle with this passage, because an Arminian will say, well, yes, you can lose salvation, but you can regain it. And you can lose it and regain it. Now, that's a very simplistic reading of Arminian theology. I know that there's nuances there, but at the root of it, that's it. And the Reformed guys will say, no, we won't save it, always save it. This passage is just, it's a warning passage. Well, not quite. I don't think that's honouring God's word here. I think there is a middle way between these two that sticks faithfully to the text and honours the rest of the scripture. When studying the Bible, it's very important, Martin Luther, I think, said it, to interpret scripture with scripture. There's a recent fad in theology called biblical theology. It's very good. It's very healthy. It takes the whole picture and looks at the whole picture of God. So those texts, I quote, bear them in mind as we study this text. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull and hard of hearing. The guys in Hebrews here, they were going through many difficulties. We don't know who the author of Hebrews were, but we know something of the audience. They were Christians who had come out of Judaism, and they'd stayed in Judaism for quite a while, but they were starting to lose heart. Family and friends had cut them off. The synagogue where they got so much blessing and so much fellowship had rejected them because they'd become Christ lovers. They were starting to waver. They were starting to wonder if it was worth it. They were starting to wonder if this Jesus, this guy who said he would come back soon, but actually the apostles, Paul and John, as believers are being martyred and the emperor is coming down hard on us, is this Jesus for real? They were starting to waver. They were starting to doubt. They were starting to get sluggish in their faith. They were starting to wonder, actually, is it all worth it? So this book was written to encourage guys. This book is written in that context. You become hard and dull of hearing. You don't want to hear anymore. You become sluggish. You become lazy. This time you should have been teachers, yet you need somebody to go over the basics again. Now, I find this ironic that the guy says this is the basics. Some believers struggle with some of these doctrines here. He says this is the basic. Guys, you should be growing. You should be growing. Therefore, I lay some elementary principles of Christ. And then it comes to this. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of God, it's impossible to restore them. Now, the language here, the Greek changes. The author was talking to the people in the first person, but what comes to first four there, he switches to the third person, which means he switches to an example. So he's saying, guys, let me hold up an example to you. Let me hold up a warning to you guys. Let me hold up a warning to you guys. And he's been doing that the whole way through Hebrews. Up to this point, he's been warning them about falling from God. He's been warning them about the generation in the wilderness. Remember those guys who were lost in the wilderness for 40 years? Some of them never got to the promised land. Why? Because their hearts turned from the living God. Because they grew sluggish through unbelief. And he's using these guys as a warning, saying, look, you've tasted, you've had a salvation experience. You've been brought out of Egypt, as it were. You've been brought out. You've had a salvation experience or an experience of the things of the Spirit. Don't become like that generation. So that's the context of this passage. Now, who is the author talking about here in verse 4? Is it Christians who are genuinely born again? Is it simply a warning passage that isn't true but is used to warn us? Or is it talking about somebody else, a different category? A different category. Let me tell you a story of two Christian men. One guy used to follow Jesus, yet told Jesus to his face to wise up, and then he denied Jesus with violent cursing and oaths. Think he's a good guy to be a Christian? Told Jesus to get off and denied him with violent cursing and oaths? Not so sure. There's another guy. He's a pretty straightforward kind of guy. He fiddled a bit with the accounts, but did one tragic and massive mistake. You think we should deny him the right to be a Christian? Well, one's Peter, the apostle. The other's Judas Iscariot. See the difficulty we come to, and that's the third category of Christian I'm talking about. How do we handle Judas Iscariot? Judas, in the Gospels, cast out demons. He preached the gospel. He lived with the Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus. And yet Jesus said it would be better if he was never born. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, people come to him in the great last day of judgment, and they come to Jesus and say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. We used the Holy Spirit in your name. And yet Jesus says, depart from me, ye accursed. I do not know you. How do we deal with that? And that's what I think, and I think that's closer to what's happening here in Hebrews. If we run through it here, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, yet they have fallen away. I think this is a category for people like Judas, or people who said, Lord, Lord, we prophesy your name, or a category for those three types of soil. Remember Jesus' great parable of the sower and the soils. Each ground received a seed. The first ground, birds stole it. Second ground, it fell on rocky ground. The seed grew for a while, but then the sun came and scorched it, and it withered away. Third ground, the seed got good soil. It grew up pretty fast, but it was choked out by the cares of the world, by the nettles and stuff. The last seed, the one that persevered to the end, was the good seed that grew and grew and bore fruit. What do we do with the three soils? Are they Christians? Are they not? The Bible and the New Testament itself never, ever gives us a clear definition of those who are. We can't, let me rephrase, that's right. Only God knows the heart. The New Testament, we have guys like Simon Magnus, who was baptized, who was accepted into the church, and yet when Peter came to him and he asked Peter to pay money for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter actually said to him, and forgive me for saying this, but it's in the original, go to hell with you and your money. We have guys in the New Testament who it's not clear exactly if their hearts are after God. There's people in the church who perhaps have, like Judas, tasted something of something spiritual, who have heard the goodness of the Word of God, who agree in their heads with the gospel, it makes sense. And yet, they never knew Jesus. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter loved him, albeit he failed badly, albeit he let Jesus down badly. But in there, in that heart was a spark of Christian life, was a spark of that born again that clung to the Lord. Judas didn't love him. Judas never knew him. Judas never saw him. Judas never had the eyes of his heart opened to Jesus. The New Testament never gives us clear-cut categories of who's in the kingdom and who's not. Only God knows that. Yes, we can know them by their fruits. Yes, we can look for evidence, but as you and I know, and Andrew could tell you in pastoral situation, the fruits aren't always clearly seen. There could be a poor, timid believer who is struggling so much with sin and so much with their faith, and everyone writes them off, and yet they're a genuine child of God. There could be somebody on our side, a guy, and I'm not trying to make statements about where Charles Temple or anything like that, who outwardly looks great and preaches to millions and sees millions saved on his ministry, and yet falls away. We don't know what's in somebody's heart. We don't know who's in the kingdom and who's not. Only God does. And I think the guys that this author is talking about are those people in that in-between category, that unsure category. Because if you look at the list here it describes of Christian experience, it's not typical of a full salvation experience. They don't talk about glorification, justification, that Romans 8, that great golden triangle, that's not mentioned here for these guys. Yes, there's the beginnings of coming to the Lord, but we're not sure what state they're in, are we? They may have been enlightened. But as I said, we can have a head knowledge of the gospel and think we get it, yet it doesn't go into the heart, it doesn't transform us. We could use the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, if you use the Spirit in my name, it will be effective. Not always, but it will be. Judas cast out demons. We could have tasted the heavenly gift. We don't quite know what that means. Some commentators say it's referring to the manna that comes down. Again, this illustration to the wilderness generation. They've tasted the gift of God. They've tasted communion, perhaps. They've tasted, I don't know. We don't know what the heavenly gift is, but they've experienced it. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. This is a difficult one. It denotes companionship or friendship. It doesn't note the Holy Spirit dwell personally and intimately in them. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It sounds like almost somebody who's close to being in the kingdom but not quite there yet, doesn't it? The reason I think that this is perhaps more honouring to the text is because the illustration that comes next, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being burned. Its end is to be cursed. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we are sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Notice things that belong to salvation. It does remind me vividly, as I shared that parable of Jesus, the soil and the sower. The rain falls, the Spirit falls, the blessing falls, God's teaching. They hear the gospel again and again and again. The gospel is not ineffective. It's the power of God unto salvation. But it's the ground. The gospel falls on some ground. It produces fruits, fruits unto repentance, fruits that Jesus says you will know them by. Other grounds produce thistles and thorns. The gospel goes out. It is preached. We don't know the effect it has on hearts. We don't know genuinely who has been born again, who's been touched by the Spirit of God. The experience described here to me sounds like almost a pre-conversion experience. And to me, this is the most heartbreaking thing about this passage, because I think it is a genuine warning. The author's saying to these guys, look, I don't know your heart. Beware. If you haven't fully ran after Jesus, if you're not fully trusted in Jesus, beware, for you're in great danger. When it says it is impossible, there is no quibbling with it. There is no arguing with it. It is impossible again to renew them unto repentance. Why? It tells us there about re-crucifying the Son of God again, and this is where people struggle. But I generally find, and I found in my experience tragically, that people who come to the church for a while, join, perhaps even get baptized, make a profession, and when they start drifting and drifting and drifting, 10 years later, someone may hold up Christ and say, actually, that's the biggest pile of rubbish. And do you know what that does to Jesus? It puts him to shame publicly. It puts him to shame publicly. Those who do not fully trust in him but say they do, those who pretend to be Christians in the church, those who have not strived after him and then they reject him and they hold him up to public shame, the author here says it's like trailing him down from heaven and crucifying him again. Puts him to public shame because it makes a mockery of him. It says he cannot save. It denies the power of the gospel. The author says, guys who have done that, guys who have made a public example of him, guys who have rejected him, it's impossible to restore them unto repentance. It's meant to scare us. It's meant to be a warning passage to tell us to run after Jesus. Notice he says, we know you're sluggish, but we're sure of better things for you. Don't be one of those people who drifts from the living God. Don't be one of those people who doesn't go on to full experience of Christ. Don't be superficial. Be real with God. Pursue him with heart, soul, and mind. Jesus had his Judas. Paul his Demas. The apostles Simon Magnus. Every church has folk here in this in-between stage. We've heard many preachers talk about being gospel hardened. It's true. It's true. And it's scary. They re-crucify once again the Son of God, holding him up to contempt. Holding him up to contempt. Him who gave us that free gift of salvation. Him who pleads with us daily to return to the Father. Him who gave us, as Paul says, he gave himself for me. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Putting him to contempt. Making a mockery of him. That's how serious this is. Pastor, how do we deal with this? Unbelief comes from many factors. If somebody comes up to me and says, Daniel, I just don't believe any of this anymore, I'll not take him to John 10 and say, well, the good shepherd holds on to you. I'll ask him about his life. How are you sleeping? It's amazing how many Christians I know have suffered extreme doubt because they won't sleep properly. There's physical factors. But there's our factors of sin too as well in a Christian's life. Apostasy doesn't start with one big, massive declaration. It usually starts with 1,000 small decisions that lead you away from Christ. They miss the church meeting. They miss fellowshipping together. They miss reading the word. They miss praying for somebody else. They miss all these things. They let it slide and slide and slide until eventually they're away from God and their hearts are hard. Now, does that contradict a genuine Christian? Well, there's two outcomes. In the scripture, we do have backsliding. We have people who have made mistakes. Peter is the prime example of that. And I love Simon Peter. He's a real Northern Irishman. He puts his foot in his mouth every time he opens it. I can sympathize with that. But he kept coming back to Christ. He loved him. He struggled after him. He pursued him. He was in love with Jesus and he knew it and he couldn't not follow him. When Peter betrayed him, he wept with tears, massive tears. He pursued him. There's genuine Christians who do backslide, who do stumble, who do fall. A bruised reed, Jesus said, I will not break, nor a smoldering flax will I put out. Dear friend, if you're here tonight and you feel that you're far from God, you feel that your prayers haven't been what they should, you haven't been the Christian you should have been, but yet your heart still yearns for him, your heart still yearns for the gospel, you still feel twangs towards the Savior, take heart. Take heart. I'm not worried about you. Because if you are genuinely saved, he will redeem you. He will draw you back. He will hold you underneath the everlasting arms. A smoldering flax he does not put out. He is a good Savior. So in your heart, if you feel some yearnings for him, even though you've stumbled, even though you've failed, even though you're going through hell, take heart. Because he is the good shepherd who will not let his sheep go. But dear friend, if you're here tonight and you can't be bothered being here tonight, if you can't be bothered with prayer, if you've noticed your life had gradual decline, and actually you're not very concerned about spiritual things, you're not very concerned about the gospel, you don't care much about prayer, you've lost your hunger for it, beware. Beware. Hebrews talks about beware unless someone amongst you develops a bitter heart and turns from the living God. Beware. Because whilst a genuine Christian cannot lose a salvation, a non-Christian can't lose their salvation because they never had it in the first place. John says they left us because they were never part of us. And Paul continually in all his letters says, test to see whether you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Salvation is important. Paul says, or not Paul, sorry, the author says to these Hebrews, look guys, don't be sluggish. Because I'm really worried about you if you're sluggish. If you're starting to get hard towards God, were you genuinely a Christian in the first place? If not, well then you need to be saved. And dear brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you're starting to get sluggish and hard, well, test your heart, see whether you're in the faith, and if you are, return to the Savior who loves you, who gave himself for you. The New Testament, for Christians who are struggling in their faith and who are weak but still cling to Christ, offers rich assurance. It really does. But the New Testament, on the other side, does not offer assurance to those whose faith is superficial, whose heart is hard to Jesus. Those guys, it says, beware. Beware. Can a Christian lose their salvation? No, because it rests entirely in the cross of Jesus Christ. We cannot add or take away from the cross. Can a non-Christian lose their salvation? No, because they don't have salvation in the first place. There's only two sides to this. And as Paul says, make sure you know which side you're on. Let us pray and then we'll spend some time in questions. You can have a good argument with me or come back at me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us with ideas about you or trying to find our own way, but you have left your living word which reveals your character in your heart, and your heart is good. You are the Father who bids the prodigals come home, who has prepared a sacrifice on our behalf, your beloved Son. Oh Lord, as Hebrews says, how can we, if we deliberately ignore that and carry on sinning, how can we escape the hands of the living God? Father, tonight, may your Spirit go through us. May he test each and every one of our hearts. Lord, if we are struggling, if we feel doubtful, draw us back to Christ. If our hearts are hardened against him and we don't want to him, oh Lord, don't let us apostatize fully. Help us to come back to you. Melt our cold hearts with your love. And if we've never known you, then Lord, reveal yourself to us. For you are a good shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Andrew's very kindly come and agreed to be David Dimbleby for me, so.
On our behalf, thank you very much, Daniel. So we have a few minutes, and we do want to give an opportunity for people to come back and to ask Daniel questions, but not just to ask Daniel questions, to have a conversation together. This is not the first time most of us have thought of this issue, probably won't be the last time. So, comments? Questions?
Don't all rush.
I guess if I could start where I really struggle, I suppose, is that in Hebrews 6, and I'm grateful that you led us there, because I think that is the sort of the classic passage. As you say, I'm grateful that you did lead us to Hebrews 6. I must say, when you read those five descriptions, those who have been enlightened, those who have tasted, those who have shared in the age to come, I don't think I could have written a better definition of a Christian than those five categories. That's where I really struggle. I'm not sure personally whether you can say there's the preliminary, the superficiality, but not the substance. And that's where I would struggle.
Yeah. I suppose how I answer that is Hebrews describes genuine believers in a different way. When you look through Hebrews, there's a book, I should have put a copy of it actually to bring the notes, but it talks about believers who are genuine, who pray, who persevere, who keep going, who we have better hope for. So Hebrews in itself defines Christians in a more expansive way than that limited passage does. Uh-huh. And I think I would respond to as well saying, actually, we're not really sure of the state of those guys described there, because it doesn't talk about justification, which is pretty key. It doesn't talk about a renewed hope, a regeneration of sorts, which the Bible uses in the New Testament, are ways to describe Christians. So I think there's some descriptors there that are lacking from a genuine Christian experience. And Hebrews itself does sort of expand on the theme of Christian. I mean, I'm really sorry, I did have a book at home that I should have recovered. It was about 10 points in how Hebrews describe Christians, and it does them in prayer, persevering, patience, endurance, love. I mean, love, 1 Corinthians 13, is a key descriptor of a Christian. It's not there for me. But I will disagree respectfully.
Okay, I'm just... I'm sure there are lots of questions.
Thank you, Daniel, for your explanations. Running through my mind all week when I was considering what you were going to talk about was, I think, a verse of scripture that says, anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. Is it not therefore possible that someone could commit their life to the Lord, be quite enthusiastic and genuine in the first years of their Christian activity, and then because of pressure from other people around them or whatever, they move away from the Lord, and it moves so far away that they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, in which case, surely their salvation cannot continue?
When I first became a Christian, I read that passage terrified me. Because what does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually mean? And I've read lots of articles, I've read systematic theology stuff, what does it actually mean? And to be honest with you, where I've come to is not dissimilar from this passage. In the context where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it's the Pharisees say to Jesus, you're casting out demons by the devil. They're basically saying the work of God is by the devil. It's persistent, stubborn unbelief. And a genuine believer can't be an unbeliever in God. Even though they may say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. If they're genuine believing in God, they aren't persisting in unbelief. So I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to deliberately and continually harden your heart and reject the work and evidences of God's grace. That's what I take it to be, and I think people who are in that are actually in that Hebrews 6 category. Because they are basically, as Hebrews 10 says, they profane, they outrage the Spirit of grace and trample on His blood. So I think blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is deliberate and continued unbelief and stubborn, persistent unbelief by denying Christ, by denying every evidence of God's work. And I think if that's the case, if you don't believe in Christ, then yes, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 10 says, once you go deliberately sinning and go past the sacrifice of Christ, there's no hope. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for me is that stubborn unbelief, which actually these guys in Hebrews 6 are in danger of doing by being hardened against the Lord, if that helps. Again, that's just Daniel Poland's take on the world. Don't take that as gospel.
Thank you, Daniel, for taking on this difficult subject. I've heard of that interpretation of Hebrews 6 where tasting of the Holy Spirit is rather translated going along with the Holy Spirit, sort of travelling the same journey for a while.
Yeah, partnership with the Holy Spirit.
Yes, partnership. I'm not sure what I think in the end, and I'm not sure if it's important what I think. The Lord did say that nobody can take us out of His hand.
Mm.
But it does beg the question, can we take ourselves out of His hand?
Mm.
And again, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, didn't we do many mighty works in your name, cast out demons, etc.? And He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you.
Mm.
I think those are some of the most awful words in the scriptures. So I think we do know of people who have been strong believers and even leaders who've gone back and don't believe anymore.
Mm.
I also know of people who've gone away from the Lord and then they've come back again.
Mm.
So what I would ask is, what about people we know who've gone away from the Lord? Should we be praying for them to come back?
The friend I alluded to in the example is a prime case. I've wrestled what quite to do. Yes, I think keep praying. Keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. There's a passage where John says, you know, there's a sin that we shouldn't pray about, but I don't think that qualifies here. I do think we should keep praying. What really grasps me is that it says it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance, but at the same time it doesn't actually say... Keep praying, yes. It's a difficult one. It really is. That's what gets to the heart of it. I mean, I don't want to give up hope. I know God is mighty to save. I had a backslidden experience myself for a while, and God redeemed me and brought me back to Himself. Peter, there was hope for Peter. Peter betrayed Jesus with curses. And then when he thought things were getting better in Galatians, he mixed up the gospel and Paul had to have a row with him. And still the Lord graciously dealt with him. Keep praying and don't lose hope. God is mighty to save. And we don't know people's hearts. We don't know people's hearts. I think that's the key I take from this. We know them by their fruits, but we don't know their hearts. God knows their hearts. And God will be just. At the end of the day, the judge of all the earth will do what's good. But it is very hard. And I share with you, John, because I say I have a friend who I don't know where they're at, but I keep praying for them.
One of the other things that strikes me, Daniel, is that I do think the phrase to crucify the Son of God is a remarkably strong statement. And I would never put in the category of that most of the folk I know pastorally who once believed and have drifted away.
Mm.
I think there's something hugely blatant, hugely blasphemous that's going on there. I think it is, even if we were to take a different view to you, it is an extraordinary rare thing.
Mm.
That level of what can only be described as apostasy. Mm. I think that strikes me as a very important phrase within that passage.
Yes, I think I would just say amen to that, because that helps as well, because the language is extremely shocking. This is to tear Christ from his throne and mock him and crucify him again, and I think you're right. I think it's possible, because I don't believe the word we put it there, wasn't it? But I think it's extremely rare. And it came to mind with Ephesians there. I mean, it talks about in Ephesians, beware from where you've fallen in Revelation, beware from where you've apostatized, yet Jesus is still speaking to them, he's still calling them to come back to himself. So, certainly.
Ian.
Just perhaps a couple of other questions and we'll finish.
Isn't it important when we're reading Scripture and interpreting it that we get it in its context? It seems to me that the writer to the Hebrews has got specific people in mind at that time who were indeed crucifying Christ again. We don't know all the details. Mm. But I think it's important that we realize that. Mm. And it's not for us to judge whether there are people in our own generation who are doing the same sort of things, crucifying Christ in the way that these people were, whoever they were.
I alluded to it briefly, but I mean, the audience was guys who'd come out of Judaism, quite highly likely, I mean, there's debate about it, and basically what they were doing is they were turning their back on Christ and going back to Judaism, and obviously that would be... The illustration I was preaching in Hebrews a while back, the illustration I used was, if you're going on holiday to Pit and Weem, you don't stop at the signpost and say, we're in Pit and Weem, and rejoice. You go through to Pit and Weem, and salvation's like that. The Old Testament pointed to Christ. It was a pointer. Christ is the fullness. And basically what these guys are doing said, actually, Christ isn't the fullness, the sign's better. And then went back to the sign. So in a sense, they were putting Christ ridicule by saying, actually, it wasn't worth it. He wasn't who he said he was. That's just a clue, perhaps, on who the specific people were.
Final question, Debbie. Comment.
This isn't a question, it's just a statement. Something that I've always seen as the definitive verse, just for me anyway. But I mean, hearing this, I know it breaks people's heart to see people who seem to have come to know Jesus walk away and to not know. And I guess my question would be, after I share this with you, well, how do you pray? Do you just pray that God does either bring him back to himself, or do you pray that they come to know Jesus in the first place? That would be my question. But the verse that has always really encouraged me was in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13. And Paul says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And as you said in the beginning, it's not about us. The Holy Spirit, he seals us. And because we belong to the Father, it's only the Father who opens that seal and has the power to do that. And that has just always been an encouragement to me.
Amen. To answer how to pray for that, I would say that pray that the Lord would reveal himself to him, because they weren't Christians in the first place. I do believe when John says they left us because they weren't part of us, it means they hadn't had that salvation. Now, that's where we disagree, I understand, but that's, I would believe they hadn't had that salvation experience, and I pray that the Lord would really, as Hosea says, break up the fallow ground, break up the hard ground, break up their hard hearts that have been resistant to the gospel, and show them Jesus. Because I think you're right, the call and gifts of God are irrevocable, as Paul says in Romans, if God seals and saves and redeems and born again. I don't think we, as you asked, I don't think we can take ourselves out of that. No one can snatch us from the Father's hand, and the no one is pretty specific, it includes us. And I think Romans 2, nothing can separate believers from the love of God. Nothing. It's pretty nothing. So yes, amen, I would pray that the Lord would, I would pray for non-believers, the Lord would just open the eyes of their hearts to the beauty and the worth of Jesus.
Thank you very much. Let's express our thanks to you.